Well, we are in the midst of a series on doctrine, looking at what the foundational doctrines are of the church, not necessarily what's in our doctrinal statement, although our doctrinal statement is obviously very consistent with this, but this is sort of the doctrine of the early church, the historic church, as represented in what was called the Apostles' Creed. And this is the third week that I've been going through what's called the doctrine of the church. For those of you who like big words, it's also called ecclesiology, but it means nothing to those of you who don't like big words, so we just call it the doctrine of the church. Christ's heart for the church, the community of the church, what it's about. Today we're going to be talking about mission. What is the mission of the church? Because you can't talk about the doctrine of the church without talking about the mission of the church. And I want to start out by talking about camaraderie, because that's probably the one thing that people love most about being a part of a church. People love camaraderie. That's that sense of togetherness, that sense of friendship, that sense of community. And it's because there is a shared interest. There is a shared interest. Whenever there is healthy camaraderie, there is a shared interest. You're all interested in the same things, generally, at least in one specific area. There's also a shared language. You see this especially with football players or football, lovers, or baseball lovers. Everyone who goes to a baseball game with any kind of experience at all, they understand what an infield out is. They understand, what are some of the other terms of a football or a baseball thing? What's that? Forced out, things like that. Yeah. Is there such a thing as an infield out? Okay, good. There is. So see, we have this shared language. If you're a football lover, you understand what the 30-yard line, the 70-yard line is. You just understand all that stuff. There is no 70-yard line, by the way. Not sure just how much shared language there is on that one. I learned that once. I shared an illustration. It was a great illustration about football. And I said, they ran down to the 70-yard line, And the people said, there is no 70-yard line. I was told by the elders, don't use sports analogies. But I've gotten better at it. But there's also a shared... Shut up, Larry. Be quiet, Larry. Kids, do not repeat what you hear in church this morning. No. There's also a shared story. And it's because people love to hear stories, but more than hearing stories, they love to tell their stories. And you see this especially among bikers. You knew this was coming, right? On a day like today, you got to tell a motorcycle story, right, Steve? Yeah, see, there you go. When I first started riding motorcycles, I started riding probably back in 1981 or probably 1984, 85, and I was commuting back and forth to seminary from Moreno Valley to L.A. And then I basically wore that bike out, and we moved up here, a number of years later, and went to Kim and I said, I think I'm going to get a motorcycle. And I said, I've got this. This guy wants to sell me his motorcycle. It's a Maxim 650. And I can get it for $1,000. Okay, honey, you can buy it. But if we need the money back in the savings, then you're willing to sell it, right? I said, yes, dear, I am. But I started riding around up here, and I noticed something. And that is that when you see another biker on the road, you see the wave. And the wave usually goes like this. Across the freeway, the I-5, you got guys going. And I never really knew what that meant. And Kim was riding with me one time. She says, why are they doing that? I said, I have no idea. Well, why are you doing it? I have no idea, because they waved at me. I guess it means something like keep the shiny side up and the rubber side down, It really gets awkward, though, when you're sitting at the stoplight. You got both hands on the, hand on the brake, hand on the clutch, and the guy waves at you. And you think, I can't do anything. So you give them the nod. Just like that, And you can always tell the rookies who wave, because they're going down the road and you wave, you give them the wave, and they go like this. And you realize there's a reason why you don't high-five it, because you'll get torn off the motorcycle, especially at high speeds. But, you know, there's all kinds of camaraderie. When I was in Montana, I rolled up to, we were doing the wave all the way there. And I roll up to Logan Pass at the top of Glacier. And I'm not going to park with the cars. That's just wrong. You go and you find where all the bikes are congregating. So I roll up into these bikes, and these guys are standing around there. And, you know, they're a bunch of Harley riders. By the way, Harley riders, they're a breed unto themselves. They don't always wave, and they don't nod necessarily. Some of them do. Some of them are cool, like Michael. You know, Michael rides a classic Harley. This thing's a monster. But, you know, whenever we roll up together with some Harley riders, they look at him and they look at me, and I just say, I'm with him, all right? That's what you do, all right? There are rules of the road. Anyhow, back to Logan Pass. So I'm sitting up there, and we were with all these bikers, and all of a sudden, one of the things they start doing is they start telling stories. Well, where are you from? I met one guy who, I was actually at Wolf Creek Pass in Montana, and I'm taking in the scenery. And see, I told you, motorcycle riders love to tell stories. And these guys, one guy rolled up on a Harley, another guy on a Suzuki, so I figured I was safe. But they were haggard looking. One guy had a gas can strapped to the side of his Harley, and I said, where are you guys from? Oh, we started out 4 weeks ago in Illinois. Really? Where you been? Oh, we went up to Alaska, and now we're on our way down to Yellowstone. I thought, dang, I got to put that on my bucket list. Forget the Illinois part. But, you know, you just have all these stories that start to come out. Logan Pass, this is the last one. There's a skinny little guy who rolls up on this 1978 Honda CB550, a little bike. Now look at him and says, where are you from? He says, Arkansas. Said it with a better southern drawl than I did. And I said, wow, you came all that way on that little bike? He says, yep, it's the third time I've done it. Dang, you're impressive. I said, I'm surprised that bike made it. He says, well, it takes a lot of maintenance to keep it going. Camaraderie, that's enough stories, all right? Had to get those out of my soul. They've been building up for a while. In many ways, this is the kind of camaraderie that the early church, and this is where we get spiritual now, this is the kind of camaraderie that the early church had. Remember Acts 2 that we looked at last week? That was camaraderie. It was an incredible, incredible time. They had a shared interest, but it wasn't in bikes, it was in Jesus. They had a shared language, but it wasn't about sports or lines on a field, it was about grace. And they had a shared story, and it wasn't about motorcycles, it was about redemption. Amazing things were happening. The Holy Spirit comes and descends upon the people, and 3,000 people received Christ at that moment in time. It says their hearts were pierced. And that wasn't even the end of it. That was just the beginning. It goes on and it builds. And in Acts 2:47 it says, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Can you imagine the camaraderie? The shared interest, the shared language, and the shared story? It was incredible. But there's more to camaraderie, even for the church, than just a shared interest and language and story. There's got to be a shared mission. A shared mission. After a while, even in the church, or especially in the church, after a while, camaraderie, that sense of togetherness, that language, that interest, that story. Without mission, it begins to run out of gas. It begins to die and slow down as a result of entropy. There has to be a shared mission. Even motorcycle riders get tired of talking about their own stories. You gotta do something. Camaraderie without mission oftentimes becomes very, very toxic. And what do I mean by that? I mean this. That when the church enjoys that sense of camaraderie, even when it's around the shared interest of Christ and the shared language of grace and redemption and the shared story of this was what God is doing in my life, if it never goes beyond that, it becomes toxic. It becomes like an army who has lost its sense of purpose. They may still be brothers in arms, but they don't know what to do with their arms. And pretty soon they begin to shoot each other. They begin to nitpick at each other. They begin to implode, and it's the same thing that happens in any church, and I've seen it happen time and again. It's like an army that loses its way. And oftentimes when a church has lost its way and people begin to feel the malaise and the entropy with it building up within it, oftentimes the leadership will say, well, I guess we need more prayer. We need better teaching, or we need more fellowship. And they'll create these programs and these efforts to try to revitalize the church, but it will never do it. It will not work, even if it's more prayer, more fellowship, and more and better teaching. It will never revitalize the church if they do not have a shared mission. I saw this in my own church down in Southern California. There was I helped start that church, moved from Indiana to start that church. It was exciting. Everyone had this sense of camaraderie and everything was going well. But as time went on, pretty soon things began to slow down. The senior pastor was a golfer. He loved to golf the way I like to ride. And he stood up in the pulpit one day and John Winger said this. He said, I feel like there's heavy air. That was a golf analogy. Where you hit the ball and the ball just doesn't go very far. It just doesn't go very far. There's this entropy. But within this church, we had this young college group that had just started called The Edge. It was led by a good friend of mine I'd gone to high school with. His name was Derek Trudell. And he and I sat down one day with another. He was a student at UCR, University of California, Riverside. And we were talking about what's this group going to do. They're having a great time together, but they want to do something. So I said, well, let's do something really radical. Let's introduce them to an AIDS ministry. Now, this was back in 1989, 90. Remember AIDS back then? People were scared to death of it. It was known as the gay disease. And anybody who had it probably deserved to have it. That was the attitude of the evangelical church. So, Brian Lampkin, who's now a professor at Azusa Pacific University, he and I went down to a local agency that was associated with ACT UP LA, which was a radically left-wing organization that sought to work with homosexuals and those with AIDS. And we walked in and I said, I'd like to meet with the chaplain, please. And so they introduced me to the chaplain. We sat down in her little office and she looked at me in the eye and she said, what do you want? Why are you here? He says, we want to help. Well, what does that mean? Are you just going to tell them that they're going to die and go to hell and burn in hell forever? She was pretty angry. I said, no. I said, we just want to be able to help out in whatever way we can. And she didn't quite know what to do with that. She says, well, you're not going to preach at them, are you? I said, well, that's not the plan. However, if they want to ask us why we're doing what we're doing, we would like to be able to just share the story of Christ. Well, that's okay. But I still want you preaching at them. These guys, these men, these women, they have enough on their minds. She was angry. So she introduced me to the director of an AIDS hospice in Eastern Riverside. And she and I met this guy, and this guy was a nurse, and he was a funny guy. Every year he went down to Mardi Gras in New Orleans, and he brought me back a bunch of beads every year. I wasn't sure what to do with the beads, kind of like the wave, but you know, you take them as a gift and do something with them. But we started a ministry in there and really had a great time. The Edge came in and they started sharing. They started saying, can we do a Bible study? And the people of the home, they were dying. They said, yes, you can. So they just started doing a Bible study. And then they said, you know, is there anything else you can help with? I said, well, I said, we need someone to transport people to the doctor's appointments. And I said, okay, you know what? I can do that. I can take. So they assigned me one day. They assigned me this one young man. His name was Mark. Just probably 90 pounds. And he was a hemophiliac. And that's how he contracted AIDS. Because that was back when they didn't know anything about it. So they said, would you take him to Martin, would you take him to his doctor's appointment on Tuesday? Sure. So I go over and I pick him up and I put him in, help him in my car. He's very weak. And we take him down to Riverside General Hospital, which was the county hospital. Depressing place. And we walk him in to, and we sit down, and I'm waiting there with him, and all of a sudden he's bends over and he just starts to panic and he starts to scream, and there's blood dripping from his nose and he's bleeding. And I go to the, no one was doing anything, so I go to the desk and I says, we got a problem here. And they looked at me, yeah, well, let us get a gurney. So they went and got a gurney and they set it up next to him. And he tried to climb on, but he was too weak to do it. And no one would help him. And at one point I thought, what would Jesus do? Well, this is probably going to be really stupid, but I picked him up and I put him on the gurney. And they wheeled him off. I never saw Mark again. He died about 2 weeks later. But there was this energy that was brewing in this hospice. And one day I got a call from the nurse and he said, Martin, he said, we got some folks who want to go to church with you. Can you come by and pick them up? Said, sure. That's cool. And I thought, afterwards, I thought, you know, I really ought to talk to the senior pastor about this. I got this bad habit. Not always communicating well. And I went into John. I said, John, I got these AIDS folks from the hospital who want to come. He said, Mark, I don't know that that would be a good idea. Well, why? Well, they got AIDS. You know, we don't know what we're dealing with. I said, it's not like they're going to bite anybody. Yeah. Well, we just don't know what's going to happen. We weren't able to take them. But what I tell that story, because I love to tell stories, but I tell that story because of this. That revitalized that group of young people. It brought life. Where in the whole church you had this heavy air. In this one group, it was anything but heavy. It was alive. They were excited. Because they had not only a shared interest and a shared language and a shared story, but they had a shared mission, and it gave them something to live for. And the elders would sit around the table and they would say, what do we do about just a sense of entropy? And I said, they need a mission. Well, I know, but what are we going to do about the entropy? I said, they need a mission. Let's do something! And then we did nothing and we left. Came up here. And that's what's been so exciting to me about seeing Brian's ministry. They do something. And we see the Pulse group. They do something. That's life. They have a mission. And it doesn't, it's not just on Saturday, Friday nights and Sunday mornings. They go out and they do things. Camaraderie, when it embraces a mission, is alive. One of the things I so appreciate about this church is it's not just in the youth group and it's not just in the Pulse group, but so many of you, I think of John Anderson helping paint that house last week. It was great. We have so many of you who have that sense of mission, and we need it throughout all generations. Kim and I were talking a couple about 2 months ago. And, you know, we're getting older, and we were talking about what do we want to do at some point and this and that. And I said, and she says, you know, what do we want to do as our generation gets older? I says, you know, I said, I really don't like the term M&M. It's nothing wrong with the M&M group here. I mean, it's a great group. I just don't like more mature. Maybe it's because I don't feel that way yet. But I said, someday I may want to just suggest a change that we call it RED. Retired, but extremely dangerous. And if you've seen that movie, it's great. But retired and extremely dangerous. I don't want to call them older folks, but mature folks who are saying, I'm not going to sit at home and do nothing. I'm going to be busy. I'm going to be about mission. And that's what I love about Harold and Helen. 80 years old and they're ministering to a church. That's hot. That's red. All right? That's not hot. It's red. Okay? I love that. And we need to see that continue to grow. And why is this so important? It's because of this. The church was not created by God just for camaraderie around interest, language, and story. It was also built and created for mission. To do something. To be a part of something that's greater than our own interest, language, and story. We are created to do something. Jesus put it this way. He wants us to enjoy camaraderie, but we got to pursue mission. In Acts 1, "But you will receive power," Jesus tells His disciples, just before He ascends into heaven. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." And they're thinking, scratching their heads, "What are you talking about? Holy Spirit, power, things like that?" Jesus is saying, you don't get it now, but you will. "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in all Samaria." And that's not all. "To the ends of the earth." That's the mission. Now, as they listen to this, what do you think they were thinking? "Jesus, when are you going to come back? When are you going to come back, Jesus?" And the angel said, quit asking that question. You got a mission. You got a purpose. You got something to do. Into Jerusalem? In Judea? In Samaria? In the other most parts of the world? Jesus, really, Jesus? We got to do that? Jesus, you don't understand. We don't like those people. The Jews really did not. Jerusalem, they were good with. Judea, that's where the Gentiles were. Samaria, they were half-breeds. They were part Jew, part Gentile. They were that way because their ancestors compromised. They were dogs. In the uttermost parts of the earth, I don't like that. See, you've got to understand, what Jesus was asking them to do was confront, would require that they confront their hatred, their anger, their bitterness, their prejudice. That goes back 6 generations. 6 generations. Now put yourself in the Deep South. I never have been to the Deep South except one time. Don't have any desire to go back. But put yourself in the Deep South in the 1930s and 1940s. Be like Jesus going to a black church, an African American church, and saying, "I want you to go to the Ku Klux Klan. And I want you to go to your white masters. I want you to go beyond that. Really? There was that much hatred and prejudice that Jesus was calling upon them and say, you got a job. You got a job to do. And he was calling them to something bigger than themselves. Bigger than their own likes, bigger than their own dislikes. He was giving them a mission that was challenging, to say the least. And in doing so, he pops their corks. In doing so, he erases all boundaries that allowed them to keep their lives comfortable and secure and safe, and in sometimes, according to their preferences, enjoyable. He is telling them, folks, he is telling them that there's no room for small-minded thinking when it comes to understanding the mission of the church. There is absolutely no room for small-minded thinking or for in-the-box attitudes and methods where we stay within our own comfort zones or mediocre efforts. When any of these begin to settle into a church, it begins to make that church smell of death because it strips them of their mission. And heavy air settles in. And we begin to program more fellowship, more Bible studies, more prayer, more preaching. All of those things are great, but it's just not all the things. There's got to be mission. And it's challenging, to say the least, but also it's costly. And sometimes even a little dangerous, isn't it? Some of us may be thinking, well, how could Jesus ask so much from them and so much from us? How could He push us beyond our boundaries so radically? So beyond our own desires. And I'm here to tell you this. He did not ask them to do anything that He did not do for us. And you see this. I'm going to work through it real quickly in Philippians 2, where Paul says this: your attitude, and that's your mindset, the way you think, the way you understand life, the priorities of your life. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on to. In other words, Christ was with the Father and the Holy Spirit in the Trinity in heaven, and life was good, and there was this community, this Trinitarian community, which we talked about in the past. But Christ had a mission to fulfill. And He walked away from that. He says, I could stay here and life would be great. I don't need anything. We don't need, as a Trinity, we don't need anything. We don't want for anything. But He says, I'm going to release that. I'm going to release that. He did not consider it something to be grasped, but He made Himself nothing. What would cause Him to do this? A radical heart. And that's what Christ calls each and every one, whether it be Heather, whether it be Andy, whether it be Kim, Debbie, Cindy, Mark, Karen, whomever. He says, would you have a radical heart? One that doesn't seek to hang on to your own desires, your own peace of mind, your own comfort level? Would you release that and let that go? That's what Christ did. That's what Christ did. He released it. He let it go. He said, I'm not going to demand my rights. I'm not going to demand my position. and He released him. But He made Himself nothing. He did this, taking the very nature of a servant. He made Himself in human likeness. And understand this, this was a choice that He made. He made Himself. This was no coercive effort. It wasn't a mask. This was part of the very nature of the Trinitarian God, and that is that He is radical. And we are the beneficiaries of that. Amen? We are the beneficiaries of that. Taking on the very nature of a servant, and He made Himself in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself. He's not only radical in heart, but He's humble in His character. Now, many of us don't understand humility. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. Like, I'm a worm, I'm wretched. You know, that may be true, but that's not our identity. Not thinking less of yourself, it's just thinking less about yourself. And that is, you know what? My comfort, my priorities, my preferences aren't as important anymore. And it's a releasing of that. And being found in the appearance of a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Sacrifice. Having a mission will cost you. Having a mission will at times be very costly and maybe even painful. Even death on the cross. Nothing more humiliating could have happened to Christ. By Roman law, no Roman could ever be subjected to the cross because it was too degrading. They would not allow a Roman citizen by birth to be hanged upon a cross. Decapitate? Yeah. Cross? No. What would that say about our race? It's Romans. If people saw Romans hanging on the cross. The Jews never wanted to see someone hang on a cross. It was that person was seen as cursed if he was. An embarrassment, a testament to that person's character. But even death, that's what Christ did. He left everything. He quit demanding His rights, His roles, His privileges. And He said, I'm not going to demand this. I'm going to take on the form of a man and take on the form of a servant and even die, and not just die, but die upon the cross. And then Paul says, I'm going to repeat it, this same attitude that was in Christ should be in you. Should be in you. Same way Christ thinks. But Martin, I'm not there. I like my home, I like my stuff, I like my lifestyle, I like my place. I like everything about my life. What do you do if you're just not there? You pray. You bow your knee and you say, God, I need to experience a deeper change in my life through the power, the transforming power of the gospel of Christ. Because this is what the gospel is remaking us into. It's people who are willing to spend it all so that we can live out the mission of the body of Christ for which He gave to us. Well, Martin, I like things the way they are. You know, I love our sense of community. I love the interest. I love the language. I love the shared stories. Don't talk to me too much about that mission stuff. I will, as long as it works with me. It doesn't cause me too much pain. That's the way the early church was in Acts. You know, Christ says, you're going to go to all these different places. They didn't go until God turned up the heat, and they called it the great persecution or the great dispersion. Suddenly, they had to turn tail and run. They had to go out of Jerusalem because if they stayed, they were going to die. So He sent them through pain, through persecution, into Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. He says, you're my children. If you're not going to do it on your own, I'm going to force you to do it. Otherwise, you're going to die. Oh. truth be told, Martin, I'm not sure I'm willing. It's scary out there. It's scary out there. It is. Remember Ed Backel? Some of you who've been here for more than 10 years. How many of you remember Ed? Ed was a scary guy. In this sense, and that is, he wanted to stretch us, and I gave him permission to stretch us. Adam, he was a youth pastor, and he stretched us. He had long hair. Now he's bald. Just saw him a couple weeks ago, but he had long hair, and he challenged the congregation to a mission, and he says, if you guys do this, I will cut all my hair off. Had an older gentleman walk up to me once at a men's retreat, and he says, Martin, I'm scared because what happens if gang kids start coming to youth group? See, the church is an outpost. Remember when I said a couple weeks ago that the gates of hell will not prevail against it? Where's the church? Right at the gates of hell. We are right here. The gates of the influence of Satan, of culture, of society, of darkness. It's right here. We are planted here. We are planted here. And it's scary. The church is an outpost. It's on the wild west frontier of spiritual realities. I find that personally scary and exciting. It gives us a whole new sense of opportunity. And it gives us a whole new sense of mission. See, when Christ left, He didn't tell the church, hold your ground. Did He? So I want you to go take ground. I want you to take ground. Don't just huddle up and hold your ground. We are not to be in a defensive posture. We are to be in an offensive posture. That's our mission. And when we start to pull in the ranks and take a defensive posture, death, entropy, malaise, heavy air begins to settle in. Because we were not created for that. I'm not sure how. I'm not sure how to do it. How do we serve as witnesses? Well, the disciples didn't know either. But let me say what Jesus said one more time. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. First requirement. You need power. You need to be led by the Spirit. We need to be filled with the Spirit. Well, what does that look like? Come back in about 4 weeks and we'll talk about that. Sorry. Just not ready to go there yet. We're getting there. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. What will it take to do that for us? We've been focusing overseas many years, and that's where many churches have been focusing for many years. And it's a good thing. But what about South Hill? What about right here? That's the scary part. I'd rather send the money to a missionary and have him go to Venezuela rather than me. I don't know what to do over there. Well, one, we need to make it our personal goal to be Christ's witness. This is our identity, and He called us salt and light. And salt means this, that you get taken out of the salt shaker and you get rubbed into the meat. We get rubbed into the culture. And every one of you have influences, whether it be at your job site or wherever. You have an influence. You have a role there that you have got to be willing to say, God, I don't know what it looks like here, but make me salt. Get me out of the salt shaker. And God, if you must, rub me into the meat. Trust me in that. But how do we be witnesses? I think Jesus meant three things. One is do what I did. Do what He did. And that is, He found the opportunity to serve, and He served. It didn't matter if it was making wine at a wedding in Canaan, or if it was taking a blind man by the hand and walking him out away from the crowds to have some personal time with him, and then he ended up healing them. I would love to be able to do that. I haven't been able to accomplish that part yet, but we're working on it. At least you could pray. Show some concern and some love. And that's what we generally do, but we need to be reminded of this. Have this passion. Share what I've done, and that is you share your story. You share what the redemptive power of God in your own life. And I love this. I got a call this last week from a person who says, I don't go to your church, but I work with someone who does, and I want what's happening in her life in my life. And I'm thinking, yes! That's what we're talking about. Yeah, the person's here and she knows who she is. Love you. That's being light. I want to have happen in my life what's happening in your life. And He gives us the opportunity to share the power of redemption. And to speak what He said. I love the fact that I heard the story from Linda McCoy this last week. And she's not here to say I couldn't tell her story. But this last week, she and Amanda McCracken, I didn't ask Amanda permission, but they were walking around their neighborhood. And they were praying, doing a prayer walk, and one of the neighbors came out and says, "What are you doing?" And Linda says, "We're praying." Is that pretty much it? What a great opportunity to share. Those are people who have made it their purpose and their goal to say, "You know what? I've got a mission here. And I'm going to make it my personal goal to be a witness." But there's something else, and that is insist that we as a church make it our ministry goal to be strategic in our witness on South Hill and beyond. We do the beyond part. We're working on the South Hill part. And insist us that we as elders, that we as a congregation, insist on this, that we take risks. That we take risks. I was thinking this last week, I said, "Lord, where have we taken risks in doing this?" And I was quite pleased with kind of what I came up with, and that is that we started a MOPS ministry because two women got together and said, "We need a MOPS ministry." God laid it on their hearts, and now we've got a bunch of single moms coming. And that's exciting to me. But we started Kid Reach also. That was exciting. We had several of our kids from Kid Reach last year who got involved in Awana and received Christ as their Lord and Savior. That's awesome. That's it. And we've got Awana ministry. We've got Freezing Nights ministry. That was a big stretch for us. But we bring the homeless in here and we love on them and we pray with them and we feed them and we let them sleep in a warm place in cold months. But I said, "Lord, what else are we going to do? That was 12 months ago, God. What are we going to do now?" And I want to share this. I'm going to close with this because I want you all to be praying about it. About 2 months ago, I was on a phone with a guy in Oregon regarding Stan Peterson and pursuing ordination. Because Stan wants to pursue ordination. He's in seminary right now and whatnot. And I had been talking with Cal about, wouldn't it be great to have a staff person, just even part-time, who would help us with holistic outreach on South Hill here. Wouldn't it be great? He said, "Yeah." "Well, you got any ideas?" Well, we'd come up with a couple of ideas. Just people that we could maybe begin praying about. Well, in this phone call to Oregon, the Rick Parker says, "You know, Stan, if he's going to be ordained, he's got to be working at the church 32 hours a week." Oh, man, we can't afford that. Well, it just so happens that week, Stan lost his job. So I hung up with Rick and I called Stan. I said, "Stan, I've got a wild and crazy idea." I said, "How about if you do a one-year internship at Elam?" He says, "I don't think we can pay you a whole lot." He said, "Pastor Martin, that's what Jackie and I have been praying for. That's what Jackie and I have been praying for. Gift, opportunity, come together." In about 2 months, the board is going to be bringing before you a proposal that says, "You know what, let's bring Stan Peterson." Isn't this what happens when you get older? You start to remember the past more than the present. Let's bring
him on for 32 hours a week with a stipend and let him begin to mobilize us and dream and move us forward beyond where we are right now in the mission of reaching South Hill. And I am so stoked about that opportunity. Now, when I first thought about that, I thought, that's scary for me. But you know what? It's not about my comfort zone. Because it's going to cost us. Well, what happens after that 1 year internship? Ah, this is part two. I would love for us to be praying about seeing how God can help us bring him on full time. And here's the really cool thing. We not only get Stan, we get Jackie. So I present that to you as a matter of prayer. And, you know, we're not doing anything until December because Stan has Hebrew. And he's just consumed with that. But he is raring to go. And I am raring to go. See, we don't have the privilege of being comfortable. As we come to this table this morning, this table celebrates the sacrifice and the humility and the mission that Christ gave to Himself, that He did so willingly and cost Him so much. And as we, as a church, as a congregation, participate in this, it is with grateful hearts that we say, thank you, God, that you crossed all boundaries and pulled out all of the stops to come and on this mission and to say, I love you and I am going to die for you. And we receive that by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we say, thank you, God, for your love and your sacrifice and my salvation. And then we also say, God, help me to buy into this mission. So it's not just about camaraderie that is built around language, interest, and story. It's about mission that infuses every part of those constituent parts. And folks, I'm here to tell you that as we celebrate that and as we move towards that, that if you think this church is really alive right now, it's going to go off the charts when we, if we continue to embrace what God has already started here. Amen? That's the exciting thing to me. May there never be heavy air here. May there never be that heaviness here. And may we never try to fix that heaviness by more Bible study, more preaching, more prayer, more fellowship. Those things are great, but they will not substitute for mission. Because we were created by God to do something. He told His disciples, if you think it's impressive what I've done, wait until you see what you are able to accomplish. You will do greater things than I have. And I'm all about being a part of that. So as we celebrate this, we're not just celebrating His mission to us and remembering that, but we're also seeking to embrace the mission that He gave to us. Take a few moments and just give you a chance to prepare your hearts and close, and the elders will come. And Father, as we just take a brief moment to pause, we want to say thank you for what you've done, knowing that we would have no reason to sit here if you had not sent your Son. And so, Father, thank you that He embraced that and He accepted it wholly so we could have a reason to celebrate and a future to hope for and a relationship to enjoy today. Help us, Father, to continue to embrace the mission that you have called us to. Lord, that we may see you glorified and we may see your body function and your bride prepared for her wedding. In Jesus' name, amen.